point in our series on prayer, we've discussed these are the three major things. Number one, prayer is a space in which God has invited his people to have access to him. Secondly, God desires prayer to be a place in which his people are transparent and honest before him. And third, prayer is the medium through which God communicates transformation to his people. So those are our three broad areas that we've discussed. And for the last 2 weeks of the series, we've been discussing the Epistle of Jude. And we finally reach Jude's exhortation to pray this week. But before we get to that, let's review briefly where we are in the conversation so far. Initially, we observed that Jude wrote his letter in response to a number of false teachers who had distorted the gospel for personal gain. He didn't tell us what they were trying to personally gain from it, but he does accuse them of doing it for their own interests. From there, we moved into our primary text, which I've taken to be the heart of the Epistle of Jude, which is verses 20 to 27. Or 17 to 23, sorry. To this point, we've discussed the central command in Jude's list of four advices. Keep yourselves in God's love, as well as his exhortation to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Those were the two things we've discussed the last 2 weeks. And I argued that both of these advices seem to assume a way of speaking that has been called speaking and thinking and living, for that matter, that's been called Hebrew block logic. And here's the definition. We defined block logic as the Hebrew capacity to believe two apparently contradictory confessions simultaneously and to live as though both were true without knowing how they work together. That's block logic. So Jude seems to be using this actually all over the place. So first, Jude seems to have suggested that remaining in God's love is entirely the work of God and entirely the work of believers, simultaneously. Not cooperation, as though God gives a certain percentage, we give a certain percentage, and the total comes to 100%. But he seems to presume it's 100% on both sides, which is sort of irrational. But here is Hebrew block logic. To put it in more theological terms, Jude seems to presume both that God is completely sovereign, completely in control, and that humans are fully responsible at the same time. This seems to be block logic at work. So our first point of the sermon was that those who remain in God's love are, and we used a Hebrew phrase, bekaleit osim temamim. Those who remain in God's love are at all times the ones working completely with God. We step forward knowing it is all God and acting with the knowledge that it is all us simultaneously. Second, in his response to the false teaching of these people, Jude seems to have believed that Christians are saved by grace. He presumes that. But at the same time, he rejected the false teachers' insistence that this implied that they were completely free from obligation to obey laws outside of themselves. So once again, I think we see block logic apparently at work in his exhortations. God saves us apart from any merit or effort on our part. But we are not free to live in rebellion against God without eternal consequence. What was perhaps more controversial still was that Jude seemed to presume that the false teachers might have avoided their errors if they had immersed themselves in a study of Scripture from a very specifically Jewish perspective. He uses the book of 1 Enoch. He uses the Testament of Moses as evidences. He uses rabbinic interpretations and so on. So I argued that Jude's use of these extra-biblical Jewish sources and rabbinic interpretations to demonstrate his point seems to imply that we as Christians must live in submission not only to the words given us by the Jewish people, the First Testament, but to the culture and context of Israel as they lived out and interpreted those texts. And so, suddenly, books we call the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, the Talmud, become essential for understanding Scripture, if Jude is correct. And I passed around examples of those last week, so you can see what they look like. These false teachers, in Jude's context, appear to have wanted to take themselves out of the context of Israel, divorce themselves from that conversation. They come to believe that the Holy Spirit in them was more authoritative than the Holy Spirit in the wider community of Israel. It would appear that this presumptuous error is what allowed them to distort the gospel of grace into a license for sin and rebellion, despite thousands of years of Israelite history teaching and instruction to the contrary. And so I observed that when we read Ezekiel, and God warns us that the soul who sins is the one who will die, we are not permitted simply to say, oh, but the gospel is grace, so Ezekiel no longer matters. That's what these people had done. And Jude had specifically seemed to say, you're no longer reading the inspired writings of the First Testament? Nothing you believe about grace can take what was taught then and throw it out the window as though it never happened. Block logic. So therefore, in light of all of this, our second point in the series on Jude was that those who remain in God's love live in submission to the vessels of God's revelation. And those vessels are the people of Israel, which includes the apostles and Jesus himself. So that's the ground we've covered so far in brief. Now, the last 2 weeks have probably felt a bit tangential to some of us, like we've sort of lost our way in a sea of minutiae. After all, we've been investigating the Bible's teachings on prayer, and suddenly we stopped for 2 weeks to explore this abstract concept of Hebrew block logic, dabbling in the issues of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, salvation by grace, the necessity of human effort. How does any of that really relate to the purpose of prayer? Well, the reason I decided to discuss Jude in the first place is that prayer is one of Jude's three advices for how we might remain in God's love. But that exhortation in Jude has to be placed in a proper context. And for Jude, that context seems to be this wider conceptual and practical Hebrew perspective, which we're calling block logic. I believe that for Jude, prayer is necessary for remaining in God's love. But simply saying that, well, let's face it, it's been inadequate to just say that. It could mean a lot of things. We first must wrap our minds around the Hebrew capacity to take full responsibility for their actions, while at the same time embracing the full and complete control of God over all of creation, including us. We tend to want to do one of those two things, not both at the same time. If we can't embrace these apparently contradictory perspectives, then any challenge put to us to pray is probably going to lack its due force. If we think and act primarily in terms of God's power and control, if we're good Protestants, we talk about God's sovereignty and how God controls everything, and it's none of me, it's all of God, and we focus on that, then human prayer might appear impotent, powerless, or at the very least, unimportant. However, if we think and act, as many Arminians and Wesleyans tend to, primarily in terms of human responsibility and human freedom, then prayer might take the shape of a human contribution to God's rule, or some sort of power granted to humans that even God must submit himself to. That again seems to be a distortion. So I'm hopeful that after 2 weeks of wandering in this Hebraic wilderness, we're now more prepared to discuss Jude's exhortation to pray than we might have been if we just simply skipped ahead to the heart of our query, why bother with prayer? But before we jump back into Jude, I want to take a moment to prepare us for Jude's introduction of a new wrinkle to prayer that we have not discussed formally in our conversation. Jude introduces the Holy Spirit to the conversation. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer is not controversial in the church. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find any group of Christians who don't believe the Holy Spirit has anything to do with prayer. But how different communities have understood the Holy Spirit's role is quite controversial, at least quite debated. So just to give you fair warning, we're going to get into the issue of praying in the Spirit. Before we return to Jude today, I want to begin by reading an excerpt from a book called Fear of the Lord. I think I'm safe in saying it's probably not one anyone here has read, but maybe you have. It's by a Christian evangelist and author named John Bevere. Now, Bevere is part of the charismatic movement. But I thought his description of a service he was part of in Brazil some years ago might be a fitting starting point for our discussion of Jude's next advice to us. So this is a quotation from Fear of the Lord by John Bevere. He writes, "For the next hour and a half," imagine that sermon, "I preached the message God had burned in my heart. You could have heard a pin drop in the silent moments between each of my statements. For that hour and a half, there was no further crowd noise. There was no further disrespect. The Spirit of God had arrested the people's attention by His Word. The atmosphere was changing by the minute. I could sense the Word of God pounding through the hardened shells of their hearts. At the close of my message, I asked every person present to close their eyes. The call for repentance was pointed and brief. If you've treated what God calls holy as common, if you've lived with an irreverent attitude towards the things of God, and if tonight you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit through His Word, are you ready to repent before the Lord? If so, stand to your feet." Without hesitation, 75% of those present rose to their feet. I bowed my head, praying aloud this simple, sincere prayer: "Lord, confirm Your Word preached tonight to these people." Immediately, the presence of the Lord filled that auditorium. Although I had not led the congregation in a prayer, I heard sobs and cries rising from the crowd. It was as if a wave of God's presence had swept through the building, bringing cleansing and refreshing. It was not possible for all present to come forward to the altar, so I led a prayer of repentance that could be prayed from where they stood. I watched as people wiped away tears. His wonderful presence continued. After a few minutes, God's presence subsided. A few moments passed, and another wave of His presence flooded the building. There were more tears as the crying intensified. His presence was even more far-reaching this time, and more people were touched by their Master. This lasted a few minutes and then again subsided. I exhorted the people not to drift between the waves, but to hold fast their heart's anchor. A few moments later, I heard the Spirit of God whisper to my heart, "I'm coming again." Immediately I sensed it and said, "He's coming again." No sooner had the word left my lips when the following happened. The only way I know how to describe it is to compare it to standing 100 or so yards away from the end of a runway as a huge jet takes off right in front of you. This describes the roar of the wind that immediately blew through that auditorium. Almost instantaneously, the people erupted in fervent and intense prayer, their voices rising and combining into an almost single shout. When I first heard the rushing wind, I reasoned that a jet had just flown over the building. In no way did I want to attribute something to God if there was a chance that it was not. My mind raced to remember the proximity of the airport. It was nowhere nearby, and 2 hours had passed with no sounds of planes overhead. I turned inward to the Spirit, realizing I could sense the presence of God in an awesome way, and that people had exploded into prayer. This was certainly not in response to an airplane's passing overhead. The sound I heard was much louder and clearly overpowered all the voices. With it resolved in my mind that the wind was the wind of the Holy Spirit, I did not say anything. I didn't want to relay inaccurate information or hype the people with overzealous professions of spiritual manifestation. The roar of this wind lasted approximately 2 minutes. When it subsided, it left in its wake a praying, weeping people. The atmosphere was charged with holy reverence. The Lord's presence was very real and powerful. That's all I'll read from there for now. Now, Bevere goes on to substantiate his testimony further. I mean, he talks about the fact that people who were standing outside heard it coming from inside the building, and that the building was closed, and so on and so forth, apparently convinced that many of his readers would doubt his honesty. And it goes on for quite a long time, trying to prove that what they experienced was real. But let me ask you all today, and it's rhetorical, I don't intend you to answer verbally, do you believe his account? Do I? I think I might. I've been in services where the presence of God was this palpable, in which the Holy Spirit seemed to be a person in our midst. Have you? Now, whether Bevere's understanding of the experience proves likely or adequate is another question altogether. His book is based on how he interpreted what God was trying to show him in that experience, and I'm not sure I'm convinced he's right about that. Even so, I wanted to begin with this story because it introduces us to a reality of God's activity that I believe Jude presumed to be true, but that we in our enlightened and educated world, and I'll use a word my grandmother used to use all the time, we in our enlightened and educated world often poo-poo these sorts of things. Well, without further ado, if you have access to a Bible today, and we have a couple there if you need them on the table, I invite you to turn with me to the Epistle of Jude, if you're not already there. We're looking particularly at verses 20 and 21 in our study, and as we discussed at the onset, we've already explored Jude's primary command to keep ourselves in God's love, which actually occurs at the beginning of verse 21. And we wrestled with Jude's exhortation to build ourselves up in our most holy faith at the beginning of verse 20. If you're following along with me, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Jude, verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. For Jude, those who remain in God's love are Bekalet, Osim, Temamim, at all times the ones working completely with God, taking full responsibility, while at the same time recognizing that God is the one working. And those who remain in God's love live in submission to the vessels of God's revelation, namely the teachings of the prophets of Israel and the apostles of Jesus, as both groups have been situated in the elected people of Israel. Now I believe Jude has revealed to us that those who remain in God's love pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit? What did he mean to say? What does that mean? A little explanation, Jude. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? In the original Greek of the New Testament, this phrase could actually mean a number of things. For those familiar with Greek, I'll give you this. The phrase in the Spirit is a construction built on the preposition en plus the dative case. For those who don't know Greek, all that suggests is that when we're trying to decide what a phrase could mean, we need to look at the construction in Greek to see what our options might be. That's sort of our first step. And then we look at how it's used in the rest of the Scripture and so on, the rest of the book and the rest of Scripture. And there are actually quite a number of options once you do that, at least 9. Anybody ever told you that knowing Greek or Hebrew makes things simpler? Didn't know Greek or Hebrew. Now, there's probably little value in listing them all. But we should observe that the Pentecostal or charismatic traditions in recent centuries have interpreted this verse, along with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which has the same language. They've interpreted it instrumentally, and it's a possibility that it could be read that way. Let me tell you what that means. They believe that Jude meant to have said that the people were to pray by means of the Spirit. In other words, Jude was encouraging his audience to have an experience in which it would be the Spirit praying on their behalf, praying for them. In that case, we might then be talking about some sort of non-cognitive, non-rational communication with God. For many today, this includes speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, holy laughter, and a number of other things. Other theologians and scholars have argued that what was at stake for Jude to pray in the Spirit is that prayer needs to be situated in the Spirit-filled community. So Spirit is a shortened way of talking about the Spirit-filled community. I'm not sure that's very convincing to me, as much as I would like to believe it, because I don't tend to be charismatic, in many ways, perhaps in some ways, because I am a holiness person. But I don't see any place else in the New Testament where the word Spirit seems to be a shorthand way of talking about the Christian community. And so I think that would be an unusual way of speaking here for Jude. Perhaps it'd be more helpful to just kind of shed our fear of what this could mean, which sometimes leads to weird interpretations, and to simply explore what he might have meant by praying in the Spirit by looking at the ways in which that language has been used in the rest of the New Testament. The terminology is actually quite uncommon, so we don't have to look in too many places. It only occurs explicitly in 2 or 3 passages. And I've already mentioned Ephesians 5:18, so that's an ambiguous passage, about just as ambiguous as the passage here in Jude, so I'm not sure if Ephesians actually helps us. However, the other is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, really chapter 12 through 14, but I think we can see what we're looking for in the first 11 verses. So if you wish, you can follow along with me as I read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul writing. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Again, we got to get Paul's Hebraic worldview into view here. Anybody can say anything. Paul's not denying that. But from a Jewish perspective, he means say in a Hebrew way. Say it, believe it, and live it. So there's a lot implied in the Hebrew understanding of confession. So he's saying that no one can say Jesus be cursed and mean it and live as though it's true. And still claim to have the Spirit of God. And no one can say truly believing and living that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God. That's an essential argument. And then he goes on to talk about these gifts of the Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in every one, it is the same God at work. Interesting Trinitarian thing going on there, if you're paying attention. And then he goes on to list out all these different gifts that come from the Spirit. And at the end of verse 10, we have him saying to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now there's a long list. And then as he goes on in chapter 12 to 14, he'll talk about another thing he calls praying in tongues. And that's Paul. So, I don't know how you feel, but for me, the charismatic insistence that Jude 20 presumes something similar to these teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians, I think that's compelling. More compelling than trying to say that the Spirit is a shorthand way of talking about the church. Praying in the Spirit for Paul incorporated both the capacity to speak rightly about Jesus, right? We saw that in the first verses, and the possibility of the Holy Spirit speaking to God on our behalf apart from our conscious minds. Both of those things are present in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I'm compelled to believe that something like this is what Jude meant to imply when he said that those who remain in God's love pray in the Spirit. And the question, of course, remains, even if contemporary Pentecostal and charismatic traditions have correctly associated Jude with 1 Corinthians on this point, have they understood speaking in unknown languages correctly? And to some degree, that's actually hard to say, which is why, you know, creative theology always plays in the areas that the scriptures don't say very much about. And this is the case here, too. The language is so cryptic in the New Testament, we're hardly ever told what we're actually talking about. However, I think we can say some things with confidence and then take some educated guesses on some others, and that's what I'm going to try to do today. So why bother with prayer? Because Jude has insisted that those who remain in God's love pray in the Spirit. Let's see if we can uncover what God has offered to us and what Jude is expecting from us. As I've already said, praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 appears to have both conscious and unconscious components. So let's deal with the conscious ones first, the ones that rational, reasonable Americans are comfortable with. For Paul, it would seem, we cannot truly believe and articulate the truth about God apart from the Spirit. So any prayer which confesses the truth about Jesus from the heart is one which is impossible without the transforming presence of God. It is possible that this is all Jude meant to imply by praying in the Spirit. Maybe. However, Paul didn't stop there. And it may be presumptuous to assume that Jude implied nothing more than this. In the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul also discusses the practice of speaking or praying in tongues, which are unknown to the speaker or prayer. Now the difficulty in 1 Corinthians is that we're only getting part of this conversation. Paul didn't really explain that practice, probably because the Corinthians already knew what he was talking about. There was no need to, but we don't. So we're forced to guess at what speaking and or praying in unknown languages involved. What seems clear, I think, is that the Spirit empowered some individuals to speak in a non-cognitive way, a way that was not being controlled by their rational mind. Paul certainly called them languages in 1 Corinthians, but we should not presume that they necessarily were grammatical languages in the technical sense of the term in every case. Now, certainly the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost involved earthly languages. But this seems different. Does it seem different to you? It seems different to me in Acts than it does here in Corinthians. After all, in Acts, the apostles spoke, as far as they knew, in their own language. and the people heard them in their native tongues. That seems different than what we're talking about in Corinthians. So what was happening in Corinth? And what might it have to do with Jude's exhortation to pray in the Spirit? I think another of Paul's epistles might actually help to make that clearer. Let's turn to Romans. So if you have Bibles, you can turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, is the NIV translation. The Greek is a little more cumbersome than that, but it means, I think, essentially that. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, of course, bringing so many contexts together, I mean, Jude, 1 Corinthians, Romans, like we're doing here, is risky, and probably not the best exegetical method. But I believe the vagueness of this topic allows us very little choice if we want to say something constructive about it. We're forced to try and stitch together pieces, because the language never really explains what we're talking about. In any case, Romans 8, Paul provided about the clearest explanation of the role of the Holy Spirit in non-cognitive prayer that we find anywhere in the New Testament. I mean, this is it. In this context, Paul insisted that there are times in which Christians are at a loss as to what to pray for. In those situations, Paul has confessed that the Spirit might, do you get this in the language, probe our hearts and intercede to God on our behalf, using words that we can't find. Now, Paul did not call those utterances in Romans languages. He called them, in the NIV, wordless groans, or groans which the mind doesn't understand, or however you translate it. However, that does not mean necessarily that this is different for Paul than what we find in 1 Corinthians. The phrase speaking in tongues may have been a throwback from events in the book of Acts that the church just kind of carried on with, or it could be specifically Corinthian language that Paul uses because they had used it. But I am convinced that whatever Paul meant by speaking or praying in tongues in 1 Corinthians is the same practice we find described here in Romans 8. That is my assumption. And I think for Paul, and presumably for Jude, prayers of confession, that is, prayers which confess the truth about God and ourselves from the heart, are impossible apart from the Spirit. That's the cognitive part, right? As opposed to the false teachers, who Jude accused of praying with their own spirits, Christians are to pray as they are enabled by the Holy Spirit. The first two points of our study of Jude suggest that for Jude, only those who have set their hearts entirely on keeping themselves in God's love, and those who are submitting to the Scriptures as they've been interpreted by the wider Jewish community, including the apostles, only those groups are empowered by the Spirit in this way. Only they can truly pray in the Spirit. False teachers, apparently for Jude, do not qualify. But in addition to that cognitive, speaking rightly about God, living rightly in respect to God, there's also a non-cognitive, non-rational aspect to the Spirit's intercession, which I believe is implied in Jude and is explicit in Paul in Romans 8 anyway. To situate this aspect within the specific concerns of Jude, when confronted by false teaching, or what we believe to be false teaching, which is what Jude's people were facing, we may not know what to pray, or how to receive guidance from God. We may be at a loss to even know if this is false. And I believe for both Paul and Jude, if we're keeping ourselves in God's love by building ourselves up through the vessels of God's revelation, then we can ask the Holy Spirit to search our innermost selves and pray to God on our behalf. Sounds in Romans 8 that this is almost a desperate prayer for Paul. It has no words we understand, but can only be expressed in groans that the Holy Spirit must interpret to God for us. Perhaps Jude was exhorting us, if you don't know what to pray, or even what to think, don't look to yourselves and get creative, as these false teachers have, but look to the Spirit to intercede for you. Now, Pentecostal and charismatic traditions may prefer to verbalize all of this and to think of them, these non-rational utterances, as language. But that may not be entirely accurate. If I'm reading Paul correctly in Romans 8, these utterances, they may come out of the mouth, groans that we can't understand, and they may be interpreted by the Spirit, but they originate not from the Spirit or from our mouths, but from the inexpressible recesses of our innermost selves. This is the Spirit communicating to God the things that are so deeply inside of us that we cannot even articulate them ourselves. The manifestation may not be comprehensible for us and sometimes may even be verbal or something else. Weeping, crying, I think some of the things Bevere was talking about may very well be this human innermost cry out to God that's without words that the Holy Spirit interprets for us. But for those who remain in God's love, we can trust that the Holy Spirit understands what that deepest part of us needs to express. And maybe even needs to request or even to confess. At the heart of all of this is Jude's insistence that the true and fundamental distinction between false prophets and Christians who are truly followers of Jesus is the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit is present if we confess the truth about Christ from our hearts and live out that confession with our lives of submission to the vessels of God's revelation. No person can treat Jesus as cursed without, if they claim to have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Do you have the Holy Spirit? I mean, is the Holy Spirit working in you in that way? Do I? I think sometimes in the church we've quenched the Spirit's transforming presence because we so often think of the Spirit in impersonal terms. Notice the language. I mean, it's biblical language, but notice the way we use it. We speak of being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit as though the Spirit were akin to water or some sort of spiritual food. We speak of having the Spirit. I just said it. As though the Spirit were some sort of a possession of the faithful. Now, all that's biblical language, but the language has to be situated in the Hebrew perspective that we've been investigating over the last weeks. From a Hebraic perspective, and we've talked about this before for those who were here, but here's a good review. The Spirit is what animates, for the Hebrew people, inert matter. When God formed humanity from the dust of the earth in Genesis, we became living beings only after God breathed the breath of life into that lifeless material. And together, the breath of God and the lifeless material become a nephesh in Hebrew, a living being. The problem for humanity is that our spirit has been twisted, and it moves us, it animates us, it motivates us in destructive and sometimes rebellious directions. For the First Testament and for the New, the prophets and apostles recognized that if humanity was truly going to be transformed into creatures worthy of being called the image of God, then a new spirit would be necessary. We see that most prominently in, say, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Certainly to the astonishment of Israel, and perhaps to the great joy of the apostles, that new spirit turned out to be the very Holy Spirit of God. I don't think that even the First Testament prophets assumed God would take His Spirit and put it in a human to motivate them. They just thought maybe a repairing of the human spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. God Himself, who moves us to walk as Jesus walked. To pray in the Spirit is to be transformed by the Spirit, I think, in New Testament language, which is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God. It's to speak in new ways, to think in new ways, to act in new ways, ways that are not our ways, but ways of Jesus. True prayer evidences the Spirit at work in us and through us, but prayer also, it seems for Jude, serves as a venue in which the Spirit communicates us to God and God to us. There's a communion that takes place in prayer that is transformational. Somehow Jude thought this could protect them from false teachers. This is the place in which human frailty, human weakness, and God's work of recreation and transformation meet. It's the space of prayer prayers which confess what we believe about God, prayers which confess our sins before God, prayers which open ourselves to God, prayers which submit ourselves to God's will, prayers which seek assistance from God. It is in this space that followers of Christ find that they no longer need to be what they have been. It's in this space that the people we have been and the people that God wishes us to become confront a space in which the Spirit of God and our own human spirits wage war against each other in prayer. I suspect this reality is what became tangible for a moment in the service that Bevere described. Now, in our tradition, we used to seek these moments of visible and experiential manifestations of the Holy Spirit, didn't we? I mean, some tried to manufacture them. Unfortunately for us, and I fear even for Bevere, if you go on to read the rest of his book, I think he makes the same mistake the Holiness Movement has made. Many in our tradition came to believe that we could instigate these moments, or manufacture them somehow, through the manipulation of the people we speak to and the manipulation of the environment and getting all the right things in order. We can somehow force God to show himself, force God to show up, force God to tell us who he is and let us have this emotional, powerful experience with him. We can make it happen. Just pray for a month in advance and we'll preach on this and we'll do this, we'll do an altar call, we'll have this music, and we'll make it happen. The abuses of these types of programmatic or managed attempts, revival, to manufacture experience with God have left many in our tradition dubious of all of these sorts of moments. We've come to believe that none of them are real. Many tend to think of these experiences now more as the fruit of manipulation than the true work of God in our midst. Some of us even had experiences like this, and we've, in hindsight, decided that they weren't real. I was just manipulated, because that's not truth. However, I fear we may have thrown out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak, by giving ourselves far too much credit in the context of worship. The problem with charlatans who manipulate us is that they sometimes succeed in robbing us even of authentic experiences. The false teachers in Jude's context seem to have been accomplishing precisely that. They profess to be experiencing God's transformation, and it would appear they claim that they were praying in the Spirit. They even claim to be speaking on God's behalf. However, their rejection of the teachings of the prophets and apostles and their lifestyles of rebellion against the lessons God had taught Israel proved they were not being led by the Spirit. They could pray, but they could not pray in the Spirit because they had not any desire to keep themselves in God's love. They had rejected the vessels of God's revelation. Jude seemed to have been hopeful that the same would not be true of the larger community. It's interesting to me that God demonstrated himself powerfully in Bevere's experience. It's the reason that I tend to believe his testimony. In the context of a sermon about submitting to God's authority and treating God with reverence and fear, it's not surprising to me God would show up at that moment. Now, of course, Bevere goes on to think that anytime we preach on this, God's going to do this exact same thing. God will do what God wants to do. But it's not surprising to me that that would be a moment in which he would show himself. Jude seems to suggest that this reality is at the heart of praying in the Spirit. Perhaps even today, God will confirm this confession to us, to you. Where are we this morning? Where are you? Have you been experiencing the transforming work of God in you? Have you embraced the responsibility of keeping yourself in God's love? Have you submitted your thinking and your doing to the teachings of the prophets of Israel and to the apostles of Jesus? If you have done those things, then there's great encouragement from Jude. Each faithful confession we make that results in a faithful behavior or decision is praying in the Spirit. Only are we able to do it because we have the Spirit. When we see those victories, it is proof positive that the Holy Spirit is working in us, because the New Testament uniformly says we could not do that apart from God. If you have, then each time temptation overwhelms us, or false teaching confronts us, or the circumstances of life threaten to shipwreck our faith, then we can cry out to God without words at all and trust that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. That too is praying in the Spirit. These prayers keep us in God's love, but they also depend on our determination to be kept in God's love. But perhaps there are those even here who know that we are not seeing a transformation. Matter of fact, the people that we were, the people that we are, and the people we'll be tomorrow seem to be pretty much consistent. Maybe we haven't set all of our lives, all of our hearts, all of our priorities to being people who keep ourselves in God's love, as though it was all of us, while still recognizing that it's all of God simultaneously. Maybe we haven't submitted our thinking and our doing to the prophets of Israel and the apostles of Jesus. Maybe we've submitted our thinking and doing to the passages out of those texts that we prefer, which is what Jude's false teachers did. They liked grace. They did not like works. So they focused on grace, and they dismissed works. Maybe we've done the same thing. If we know that we cannot claim this great gift of the Spirit because our own decisions, our own mindset, our own hearts and lives have pushed the Spirit out, perhaps it's time today to surrender to the Holy Spirit of God who wishes to transform us. Only you can say what you need to do with God. But I think the great hope from Jude is that the only way to remain in God's love is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith and to pray in the Holy Spirit, to be led and guided by the Spirit, to allow the Spirit complete access to us, and to pour out our hearts to God, even sometimes without words, trusting that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. I hope that you'll take God up on these offers, because I think for Jude, it is the only way we'll be kept in God's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you again our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our living and our doing. We pray, Heavenly Father, that somehow what Jude has exhorted to these people, we will be able to take part of and part in. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would somehow empower us to pray in the Spirit, to confess and to believe and to live the truth about you with every aspect of our being. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would get so attuned with you that even without words, your Holy Spirit can know the inner recesses of our heart and communicate the things that we don't even know we need to communicate. That's our desire, Heavenly Father, to be that intimate with you, to be that close with you, to be that led by you. And we recognize that so many false teachers, maybe even a false voice in our own head, have tried to separate us from your truth by causing us to hear only parts of your revelation and not the whole thing. Don't let them separate us from you, Heavenly Father. We pray that you would use your word to bring us back. We give you thanks again for the day given to us. Go with your people in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.